So we continue to find ourselves in this key season of transition that we've been talking about in Mark chapter 8, in both the Gospel of Mark, but also in Jesus' ministry. The Savior has begun to speak very openly about the cross, about his impending death. He's not talking in parables any longer with his disciples. He's not using word pictures. In our passage today, it will say very clearly, he spoke plainly about this. The cross and the death of the Messiah is beginning to move to the forefront of the story, and it's going to remain at center stage for the rest of Mark's gospel account. Last week, we caught just a glimpse of how foreign, of how difficult this concept of a crucified Messiah was to both the people of Israel, to the Jewish nation, but also very specifically to the disciples. Remember that Peter goes so far as to take Jesus aside, whom he has just proclaimed to be the Messiah, and to chew him out, to rebuke him, to say, Jesus, Messiah, sent one from God, you are wrong. And so it's a big deal. It's a difficulty in their hearts. And we talked a little bit last week, I just want to remind you about this picture of the Messiah that was in the hearts of the people of Israel, but also in the hearts of many, if not all, of the disciples. The Messiah had to be a mighty leader in their mind. He would be a powerful general in a military sense. He would possess political stardom. He would fulfill the role of a religious prophet. This was their picture. This was their hope for the Messiah. And yet, in many ways, it was a deeply flawed image, wasn't it? In many ways, you could say that this was nothing more than a false god to them. It was an idol that they had constructed to fulfill their own desires, their own agenda, their own plan, whether that was personal, political, religious, social, whatever you would like to call that. Now, Jesus, the true Messiah, had come, and he had come to rule, but he would not rule with a sword like they wanted him to. He would rule with the heart of servants. He had come to rescue, but it would not be through political activism. It would be through what? Through proclaiming the kingdom. Salvation would arrive, but it would not come from blood shed on a battlefield. It would be through his holy blood that was shed on a cross. There was a great divide, a great difference between what they thought the Messiah should be, had to be, was going to be, and who Jesus really was. And so there is this struggle, this tension that we've seen brewing. We talked about it last week. The cross, plainly put, tripped a lot of people up back then. It trips a lot of people up today, doesn't it? And we should not be surprised. Scripture says as much. Paul writes in his letter to the church in Corinth, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And I hope we realize that much of what we do this morning, much of what we do every time we gather, everything that we believe in Scripture, most of the world sees that as what? As foolishness. As foolishness. We need to realize that the wisdom of God is seen as foolishness to men until the veil is lifted from their eyes and the Spirit illuminates their hearts. And Paul goes on, he says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block both to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The cross was and is, and until Christ returns, always will be, a stumbling block to many. That word in the Greek is scandalon. And you realize very quickly as you hear that, it sounds like our English word, scandal. The cross is a scandal. It was when he was crucified. It does not make sense to many. It is confusing. It seems out of place and unnecessary to most in the world. They would ask the question, was Jesus' death a necessity in order for us to be forgiven? Was our sin, is our sin that bad, that horrible, that heinous that Jesus had to suffer and be tortured so much? Couldn't God have found another way? Couldn't he just overlook our sin? Couldn't he push it aside? Couldn't he brush it underneath the rug? You've heard that before. Was the cross required? My hope, my prayer today, for my heart and for yours as we look at this, is that we would leave here in a few moments with a better and deeper and fuller and more appropriate understanding of the perfect, eternal, sufficient work of Christ on the cross. That if you know him, that you would not say, yeah, I've heard this before, but you would be humbled and we would be brought to our knees and we would say, how amazing is the love and the sacrifice of God. Look what he did for me when I didn't deserve any of it. I pray that that happens in our hearts and it would move us toward worship and toward commitment and toward service and toward faithfulness. On the other hand, if you are here this morning and the cross for you in many ways has been that scandal, it has been a stumbling block, it's something that you have never been able to grasp in your heart, something that you don't understand, something that often raises more questions than answers for you. Maybe it's something that for many years you have felt, quite frankly, that you don't need. If that's you, my prayer today is that you would see, maybe for the first time, your eyes would be open, your ears would be unstopped, and you would see the depth of our need, of your need for a Savior, and the perfect provision that was made on the cross and how those go hand in glove. And he met every need that you have in your heart. I pray that we would see that today. That for whoever's here, it would move us closer to the cross, move us closer to the Savior. That we would see the priority of accepting him, following him. That the cross was a necessity, and there's no other way around that. I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word as we reread this passage one more time. Again, going back to verse 27 for a little bit of context, it says this: Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke to them plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Father, would we see today in a fresh and a new way, according to the illumination of your Spirit, according to what you and you alone can do in our hearts through your word and your presence, would we see today the necessity of the cross? Would it move us to die to ourselves and to live for you, to lay down our own pride and our own struggles and our own burdens and our own self and take up your cross and follow you? Lord, work, please work as only you can. We know that your word is powerful, it is true, it is like a scalpel in our hearts, and it does not return void as it goes forth. So Lord, as it is spoken today, would it be received as you would have it to be received, and may it have the intended effect in our hearts. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. While some, I think we would openly admit, would contend that the cross of Christ was not necessary, you could probably get that opinion just about anywhere in our world today, we could not arrive at that conclusion from the words of Jesus. If you look at what he says, you could not come to that conclusion. I want you to notice what he says again in verse 31, beginning there. He says, "The Son of Man," did you know that was Jesus' favorite name for himself? Not Son of David, not Son of God, Son of Man. We'll talk about that a little bit later on, but that was his favorite term for himself. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. He must be killed." And he spoke plainly about this. Jesus will say these statements here in chapter 8. He will reiterate them in chapter 9. He will say them again in chapter 10. All right, in three consecutive chapters, he says almost the exact same thing, telling his disciples and those close to him, "Look, the Son of Man must die." I want you to notice the force and the firmness behind the very plain language that Jesus chooses to use here. The Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. Jesus was letting his followers know that he intended to die, and he was not going to be dissuaded from that goal. That was where he was headed. The cross was necessary. Jesus certainly believed that. And so should we. And so the thing I'd like to do this morning is make that point about the necessity of the cross of Christ, and to do it from several different theological perspectives. Now, this is going to require that we engage both our hearts but also our minds and really take some time to think through some fairly complex theological and logical statements. Now, Sometimes our initial reaction to the idea of studying and digging into theology is the mindset that, hey, that sort of thing is best left to scholars and theologians and commentators and pastors. Let them do that. Let them deal with theology, and the rest of us can just go on our merry way. And yet, that kind of a mindset really could not be further from the truth. Because what is theology? It is the study of what? Of God, all right? Studying God. And so if we love God, and we would say we would, and if we follow Him, and if we desire to love and follow Him better and more faithfully, then why wouldn't we want to know everything we could about Him? Why wouldn't we want to dredge the depths of who He is? And by the way, will you ever get to the bottom of who He is? Not in this life, and I don't believe we will for all of eternity. I think that's one of the joys of heaven, is that we will always be learning about who our God is, and we will never exhaust the depths of His character and His nature. Why wouldn't we want to know as much as we possibly could? And yet many don't. And that would be like going to your spouse after your first year of marriage and saying, you know what, I love you. On our anniversary of the first year of our time together, I vow my commitment to you. I desire to spend the rest of my life with you. That's my intent. I just don't really want to get to know you any better. First year's been great. I feel like I know enough to get by, and I'm happy with that. I'm content with that. I'm good with where we're at. Other people can know you better. Let your friends know you better. I'm fine. That doesn't fly at my house, and I suspect that it wouldn't at yours either. And yet for a lot of Christians, for a lot of people who claim to know and to love and to follow Christ, maybe for some of us in this room, that is sometimes our heart setting. I don't really want to know more about God. I know what I know. I walked the aisle when I was younger. I was baptized. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I have that card in my wallet in my pocket, and I don't need to know anymore. I'm not going to press in. I'm not going to challenge myself. I'm not going to read difficult books. I'm not going to have sharpening conversations. I will not study. I will not meditate on the things of God. I'm happy and content with where I'm at. I'll leave that to somebody else. And yet the truth is, folks, the more we know of God, the more He captures our mind, the more He will capture our heart, and the more clearly we will see His beauty, and the more beautiful He becomes to us, the better we will worship Him, the more faithfully we will follow Him, the more passionately we will walk in His paths. If you don't understand God, then His beauty is cloudy to you. The more you understand of Him, the more fully you are able to worship Him. The more fully you are able to follow Him. It makes sense, and He rivets your attention. Theology, the practice of studying and understanding and relating to God, is critical for our relationship with Him to grow, both individually but also corporately. And I pray that we are a church that as individuals is deep in our understanding of God, that as a church we grow, as it says in 1 Peter, in the grace, but also what? The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to dive into this together. One of the chief reasons, primary reasons, why the cross of Christ was a necessity was in order to satisfy the justice of God. Now, this concept of justice could rightly be described in these ways, as well as some others, but we'll focus on these. The quality of being righteous. If someone is just, and they are also righteous, they do what is right. They follow the standards. Also, the administering of deserved punishment or reward. Because God is just, He doles out rewards for those who follow in His path. Blessings, we see that throughout Scripture. And there are also consequences. There are punishments for veering from His path. Thirdly, it is the maintenance or the administration of what is just by law. God has the responsibility to maintain justice, to not overlook injustice, to not ignore when justice is uplifted. And so justice is this idea that there are a predetermined set of standards that are in place, standards that tell us what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable and what is not, and that if you live according to those standards, then you are deemed to be what? Just and righteous. But if you choose not to live according to those standards, then you are declared to be unrighteous or unjust. And that, further, in order for justice to be maintained, when injustice takes place, there is a punishment that must be measured out. There is a consequence for our actions. And beyond that, if injustice does take place and it is overlooked, it is swept aside, it is ignored, then that ignoring of injustice is itself an injustice, right? Because the law says, the standard says, if you break this, something happens. And if that something doesn't happen, then you are again doubling back and breaking that standard. Are you following me? Injustice must be dealt with. Ignoring it is wrong. And we can understand this to a certain extent because we live in a society that seeks to govern itself according to the tenets of justice. Because we are flawed and imperfect, lots of injustice still takes place, even within the justice system. But we try. That's what we aim for. There are predetermined standards in place. What do we call those? Laws. They dictate to us what is right and what is wrong. If you violate one of those standards, if you break one of those laws, if you go 45 in a school zone, what happens to you? You get tickets, all right? There are consequences. There are punishments for that in order to help maintain justice. And further, if a law is being broken, if a trespass occurs and nothing is done about it, it is overlooked, it is ignored, we would rightly call that what? Injustice, all right? If you sit at the corner and you've been pulled over by the cop for speeding in the school zone and that teenage girl whizzes by at 50 and she doesn't get pulled over, what do you say? That's wrong. That's unjust. We have this hardwired within us. Now, when we transfer this concept of justice from an earthly setting to a heavenly one, we realize that God alone is the one who sets the predetermined standards, right? He writes the law. He makes the rules. He made this place. He made us. He made the standards. He is the highest authority, and he has every right to say what is right and what is wrong. That's the basis of his law. And his law, by the way, doesn't flow out of nowhere. It flows out of him. It is a reflection of his character, of his nature, of his path, of his best intention for us. It's an extension of who he is. And as an extension of his authority, he has every right to dole out and to legislate appropriate punishment when that law is broken. And God throughout Scripture says what? He says this, the wages of sin, what you earn, what you deserve, the consequence of breaking my law is what? It's death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope you notice that when the law is broken, there are consequences in a negative sense. When God's standards are maintained, there are consequences, there are blessings in a positive sense. Now, sin, what we see there is rightly defined as any action, any inaction. You know, you can sin by not doing things, okay? Or any thought that violates the standards of God. So if God says, don't covet, and you walk out your front door on Saturday morning and you see that beautiful truck of your neighbor's right next door and you covet, God says that's sin, and it's deserving of what? Of death. If God says don't steal, and yet you're slightly dishonest with your time card at work, it's only 15 minutes every now and then, God says you have stolen from your employer, and that is sin, and it is worthy of death. If you do not honor your parents as God has commanded, if you neglect them in their elderly years, if you roll your eyes at them when you're younger, God says that is dishonoring them, that is breaking my law, and it's worthy of death. Now, on the surface, to many of us, and certainly to the world, that seems harsh, doesn't it? You roll your eyes at your parents, and God says that's sin and it's worthy of death. That seems overly severe until you take the time, again, to engage our heads and our hearts and to really think this through. When we break God's law, when we, as Romans says, when we sin, we offend and commit trespass against the greatest authority imaginable, against the creator of our hearts and our souls in this world, against the one who wrote the law, against the author of the standards. And so think this through even more. The greater the authority of the one you offend, the greater the implicit consequence, all right? And if you don't see that, then consider this. If I trespass on my neighbor's front yard, what's the consequence? He could yell at me. He could ask me to leave, okay? If I trespass at a department store, let's say I go down to Target and I will not leave the toy aisle at 10 o'clock at night, what's the consequence? Well, one of their security guards, all right, is going to come and ask me to leave. And if I don't leave, then they'll probably call a higher authority, a little more consequence. If I were to trespass on the grounds of the courthouse, I could be arrested on the spot, right? If I trespass on the White House, I could be shot on sight. Do you see how, as the authority, the level of authority that you offend and trespass escalates, so too does the implicit consequence as a result of that trespass. And sinning, in breaking God's law, we have not offended a neighbor or a security guard or even the president. We have offended who? The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the universe. The highest authority possible. And we have done more than simply offend him. We have taken his law, which again is a reflection of his heart, of his character, of his nature. We have taken that law, we have rejected it, we have thrown it underfoot, we have trampled on it, and we have looked God in the eye and said, I will not follow your law. I will not walk in your ways. I do not believe that your truth is best, and I will not trust you. I will choose my own way because you are wrong. And essentially, in sinning, in breaking God's law, we look God in the eye, we slap him in the face, and we say, I will go another direction. And as such, folks, he has every right. Indeed, he has the responsibility to look at us and say, I designed you to live a certain way. I told you what that was. I told you what the consequences of that were. You have broken that, and as such, you have offended my nature. You have trespassed against me. You have committed high treason in the court of the universe, and you are deserving of a consequence. And because you have committed treason against the highest authority, you deserve the highest punishment. The wages of sin is death. And in fact, if God did not declare us guilty, if he did not sentence us to death, then he himself would be sinning, wouldn't he? He would be unjust because he set the standards. He says, this is what's right. If you break it, there are consequences. And if he doesn't deal with the consequences according to his nature, then he violates his nature. Are you following me? So God would be unjust if he didn't deal with our injustice. Because as the author and defender of the law, it is his responsibility to do that. And again, I think we can relate to this concept if we put it into our setting. Many of you are parents. Imagine when your kids were younger, you were picking them up from school. It's Friday. Your daughter is in second grade, and you wait for her to come out of the front doors of the school. You have the rest of the family with you in the car. You have a vacation plan for the weekend. You have been looking forward to it for months. You see her walk out the front doors and past the bus parking lot and around the fence, and she's with four of her friends. You begin to get out of the car to go to meet her, to give her a hug. You've been anticipating this day for months. As you walk across the street, you look down and you see a car come around the corner. And the driver is erratic, careening from curb to curb, brushing up against other parked cars, denting doors, knocking off mirrors. And very quickly, you realize, according to his trajectory, he is headed toward your daughter and her four friends. You run, you scream, you plead. Doesn't work. Your daughter and her friends are crushed to the pavement. They are pinned against the fence. All of them die. 2 months later, you are deep in grief, and you have gone to every court case for this man. He was drunk at the time. He was three times the legal limit of blood alcohol. He was a repeat offender. He had done this many times before, and the justice system had not dealt with him appropriately. The jury finds him guilty. 2 weeks later, you come back for the sentencing with the judge. And you wait there, not wanting to be there, but deeply desiring justice to be done and closure to come to some extent in your heart. The defendant stands. The judge enters the room. He sits down. He says, a jury of your peers has found you guilty of 5 counts of vehicular manslaughter and 1 count of driving under the influence. The maximum penalty, according to the state, is life in prison without the possibility of parole. And according to your actions and your past behavior, you deserve that. And then as he passes judgment, he says, but I talked to you yesterday in my chambers, and you said you were sorry. You said it wouldn't happen again. You showed some measure of remorse. And so in just a moment, I will release you, and you'll be free. just don't do it again. What would your response be as a parent? We would say, unjust judge. You are wicked. You are evil. You have the responsibility. It has been entrusted to you to uphold righteousness. And you have abdicated that. You do not deserve to sit in that bench. You are wrong. You have committed an injustice, equal to what this man has done. That is what we would say. We would decry that. We would walk out and we would get everybody's attention and we would say, that judge is wicked. And yet that's exactly what we often think that God should do. That's what the world says. Well, just overlook the sin. Just brush it aside. Just sweep it under the carpet. Give them a second chance. Folks, we are guilty. We are sinners. And we are so much worse than the drunk in that story. We are deserving of death because of the trespasses that we have committed. That's why the cross was necessary. Because the cross places Jesus in that same courtroom that we just described. Only this time it's not a drunk driver on trial for murder. It's you and I. And we are standing trial again for being traitors of the highest authority imaginable in the universe. And we are guilty. There is no doubt about it. We are deserving of death. In fact, if we are not condemned to death, God would be unjust. He would be just as bad as that judge who lets that wicked man go freely. But as the sentence is handed down, as we stand there rightly condemned, God does not sweep it under the rug. God does not withhold the deserved wrath upon sin. What does he do? Scripture says God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness or the justice of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Judge, the perfect, spotless, righteous, just Son of the Judge, he steps forward and says, these people are guilty. They deserve death. Father, do not brush aside your wrath. Father, I will receive it for them. I will stand in their place. My life is spotless. I have no injustice, lack of righteousness in my life. My slate is clean. I will receive. You can impute their sin to me, and I will receive it. And as an exchange, I will charge my righteousness to them. I will absorb their debt upon myself. The biggest bailout plan in the history of the world. God made him who had no sin to not just to have our sin, but to be our sin. Who of us would be deeply ashamed if we were allowed as a body to examine the content of your thoughts for 5 minutes unfiltered? I would be. You would not like me. You would fire me. I probably wouldn't like you either, because what goes on here and here is vile and it is wicked. And Jesus became that for us. He became sin for us. There's a reason why on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God turned his back and Jesus bore everything that we have done. God describes this even further in just a magnificent passage in Romans chapter 3, where he says, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. In the King James, you might see that sacrifice of atonement as propitiation. You've probably heard that before. Through faith in his blood, Jesus becomes our propitiation. It's the idea of a wrath-bearing sacrifice that takes the fullness of the deserved judgment for that sin. We deserve God's wrath. We have earned his punishment. And Jesus stands in our place and he bears our wrath for us. And in so doing, notice what it says. I love this. He did this, God, to demonstrate what? His justice. To demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What does that mean? There were sins all throughout the time up until Jesus and even after him. That we don't pay the full price for our sins yet. God had been patient. He had been merciful. And even all of those sins were poured out on Jesus Christ. And then what does it say? He did it to demonstrate his justice. Do you see this theme of the justice of God? To demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see what God has done? His justice is maintained. The sin is dealt with in full, in totality, and yet, as God maintains his justice, we are justified. We are made right because of what Christ does on our behalf. So God is both just and justifier. That's one of the most amazing passages in all of the New Testament. God's justice is maintained. The punishment is deserved. Jesus stands in our place. Our sin is imputed to him. His righteousness is given to us so that in the end, God is just and justifier. Now, please do not miss the fact that God did not hold back from his Son. He poured out the fullness of his wrath. The fullness of it. And it was borne by Jesus on the cross. God did not sweep it aside. God did not ignore it. It was necessary for Jesus to die in order for justice to be upheld and for us to have a right relationship with God. It was an awful, bloody, costly, eternally expensive price that was paid for you and I so that we could be in relationship with a righteous God. In order to do that, we had to be righteous. We needed what we did not have. And so Jesus was the only one who could fulfill this. Again, because his sin account, in a banking sense, was empty. Our righteousness account was empty. His righteousness account was full. Our righteousness account was empty, but our sin account was full. And so this great exchange takes place. And beyond that, Jesus was the only one that could do this because he was both Son of God and Son of Man. He was both completely divine and completely human. All right? And so he could rightly represent us. It does not make sense when somebody commits a crime to go and punish their dog, does it? When a man sins, who pays the punishment? The man does. That's why the Old Testament sacrificial system was not sufficient, because a goat and a cow cannot deal with the totality and the devastating effects of our sins. It does not work. And so you need to have a man. But also, a mere man cannot rightly represent and mediate for the divine. You need someone who can represent God. And so Jesus, man and God, is the only person who could fit the bill. It was necessary for him. And we could spend the next year, every Sunday, looking at a different facet, theologically, of why Jesus had to die. And we still would not understand it fully. But I hope this morning you've gained just a taste, and it has whet your appetite for the majesty and the beauty and the horror of the cross, and how that all mixes together so that God is just and we are justified. It was necessary. There was not another way. What did Jesus say? He said, God, if there is another way, I'll take what's behind door number two. And God said, no. And Jesus said, okay, not my will, but yours be done. That's why Jesus says in our passage today, the Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected. He must be killed. And I ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that his cross and his sacrifice is the only way for us to be made right? And if you do, I pray this morning that what you have heard as you sing songs about the cross, as you read verses, as we take the Lord's Supper in just a moment, you would realize what he did for us and what you rightly deserve, what I rightly deserve, and what we have been given in place of that. And I pray that it would move us to worship. Folks, when we know God better, we worship him more appropriately. If we have a fuzzy picture, you don't see his beauty. As it becomes clear, you are captivated by him. And I pray that that happened just a little bit this morning. If you don't know him, I pray today that maybe for the first time you've begun to consider the fact that there is no other way. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That's why we preach the cross. That's why we lift up Jesus, because there's nobody else to lift up. There's nobody who did what he did. There's nobody who can do what he can do. It was absolutely necessary. And I pray that you would consider the depth of your need, that in sin, as a sinner, as a traitor to God, we are his enemies and we deserve death. But he offers us life through the blood and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. All of us have a choice we can make. Do we love him more passionately? Do we worship him more appropriately? Do we serve him more faithfully? Or maybe do we begin to follow him for the first time today? The beautiful necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that even though there was only one way and it was horribly difficult and it was incredibly costly, that you, in your love, in your patience, in your grace, in your justice, in your mercy, said, I will pay that price. And the amazing thing, Father, is that you paid it so that we could have the opportunity to respond to you. And you know, and you knew fully well that there would be some who would reject, who would hear, and who would look away. And yet you did it anyway. And I pray, Lord, that we would see that, and we would just be, we would marvel at your love. God, move us to a deeper place of worship as we understand your cross. If there are any here today, Lord, who do not know you, would you move them to a place of commitment and surrender and redemption and imputed righteousness and removed unrighteousness, Father? Would that take place today? We love you. And Lord, as we survey your cross, may we boast in nothing else but that. And we ask this in your name. Amen.